Then the angel who talked with me returned and wakened me as a man is wakened from his sleep. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it, with seven channels to the lights. Also, there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" He answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of, 'God bless it, God bless it.'" Then the word of the Lord came to me, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you." Who despises the day of small things? Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. The seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth. Then I asked the angel, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" Again I asked him, "What are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out the golden oil?" He replied, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," I said. So he said, "These are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth." Thanks be to God for his holy word.
Thank you, Joe, as well, for reading it so clearly. Although, believe it or not, that is a great message of encouragement. It may just have left you slightly baffled and amused. Beautifully read, lovely listening to Joe's voice, but what on earth was it all about? Actually, I am sure it is a wonderful, and I should think for some of us, particularly timely word of encouragement. So I'm going to pray that we'd have ears to hear. Let me pray. Father God, thank you that instead of the Lord Jesus, that he knew the word to sustain the weary. And as we come to his word now, we pray that indeed it might strengthen us, encourage us to keep following and serving. Please may your word feed us and encourage us now, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're diving again, as last week, into the middle of this slightly bizarre book, and actually, we're diving into the middle of someone's rather bizarre dream or vision. This, the first half, I said last time, of the book of Zechariah, is a series of eight visions that Zechariah's given, all in a single night. And last week and this, we're looking at the central two visions, particularly significant, I think, placed at the centre. Last week, chapter 3, was the vision of Joshua the high priest dressed in foul, filthy clothes, excrement smeared over them is the idea. It's not just that he's dirty, he's defiled. Dressed like that, there is no way he could fulfill his role as high priest. And in part, his role as high priest was to represent the people of God before God. And so the picture is that the people of God themselves are unfit, unable to draw near to God. And then in an act of amazing grace, God removes those foul clothes. He places rich robes on him. And there's even a new hat. New turban is placed on his head. The badge of office. And God then says, this is role play. What I've done for Joshua is a picture of what one day I'm going to do for all the people. Remove the sin of this land in a single day. The message last time was simply the gospel. And the point really we should have heard is the gospel should encourage us in our Christian service. Remember I said last time the situation is the people of God have been called to rebuild the temple of God, which 70 years earlier had been flattened and destroyed. And yet, as they said about the task, there was all kinds of opposition and difficulties. It seemed a rather pathetic, pointless task. And they'd become discouraged and work had stopped. And so two prophets, Zechariah is one of them, were raised up to bring a message that would encourage them, stir them up, to give themselves afresh to this work. And we said last time that we do understand in lots of ways, though our situation is very, very different, God actually is still in the business of building a temple. Not now with bricks and mortar as they were back then, out of the rubble of a ruined city. He's building a temple with people, with living stones. You may know these words of Peter in his first letter. He said, as you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, means a temple, to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what God's doing. He's building his house. And Jesus is committed to that. He said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. That's what he's about. And he calls us to share in this work with him, to help him build the church as we serve him, serve his people, share the gospel and draw others in. But like the people of Zechariah's day, we too often get discouraged in that task. One cause of discouragement can often be sin, our awareness of our sin. Like Joshua in those filthy clothes, we think, how could God use me? He's never going to use me to bring someone to Jesus. I'm too rubbish, too unfit. God may have these wonderful plans and purposes, but we feel we can have no part in them. We're going to have to watch from the sidelines as maybe others are used in that way. Sin can be a big cause of discouragement. And last week's chapter spoke to that. This chapter, chapter 4, speaks to another cause of discouragement in our service. And that is our sense of weakness, that we feel inadequate, too weak. We're called to serve God, build the church. We don't feel we really have the resources, the gifts. We feel we can't do it. I guess most of us certainly have felt that at times. And if that's so, this chapter should speak great encouragement to us. It's even more bizarre than last week's vision. It's baffling even to Zechariah. Three times he asked the angel, what are these? Speaking particularly of the trees. So you see verses 4 and 5. I asked the angel who talked with me, what are these, my Lord? He answered, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord, I replied. He still gets no answer. So he asks again, verse 11. I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? No answer. Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, don't you know what these are? No, my Lord. I wouldn't be asking, would I, if I knew? He's kind of kept hanging on and made to wait. And in part, that sort of builds suspense for us. And we'll see it puts particular emphasis on the answer when finally it's given. That's going to be, if you like, the key that unlocks the chapter. When finally that's revealed. But before the angel gives him the key, as it were, first he has a message to bring to Zechariah. Two great promises. So our headings are going to be the promise of power, the promise of completion. And then the key to it all, the promise of Christ. Okay, first, the promise of power, which is verses 1 to 6. You'll see verse 1, the angel has to wake Zechariah up. The implication, I think, is that this vision is important. He needs to concentrate for this one. He's got to be awake. Maybe there's just a We ought to nudge our neighbour at this point. We're meant to be awake and listening. Okay, it's important. He sees a lampstand. We might assume it's the sort of the classic Jewish seven-pronged candlestick, the menorah. But I think from the way it's described, it may well be slightly different. A kind of stand with a bowl on top filled with oil. And then off from that bowl in some way, seven oil lamps which are being fed from this central bowl of oil. Each of those lamps would probably have been a little bowl, but with seven pinches round the rim, and each of those little pinches would have held a wick from which there'd be a light. How did it quite look? We haven't got to particularly try to imagine it. The point is, this lamp probably had 49 wicks. They didn't have floodlights in the ancient world. This is the closest they got. 49 candle power, if you like. This is a mighty light. And from how the image is used elsewhere in Scripture, I think it's clear this light is meant to be a symbol of the people of God. They were to be lights to the world. In the book of Revelation, John uses the same image of the candlestick as an image of the church. So it's God's people are to be this light. And they might well wonder, how on earth are I going to keep this great mighty lamp burning? How are we going to sustain our witness? I mean, in motor car terms, this lamp is a gas guzzler. How is their light going to be sustained? And clearly, in some way, the olive trees standing beside it were meant to speak to that. They won't get explained until the end of the chapter, despite Zechariah's questioning. But clearly, those olive trees promise an inexhaustible supply of oil, fuel on tap, as it were, to keep the lamp burning. In a sense, that's the first thing the angel wants Zechariah to grasp. Look at verse 6. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." What he's saying is that their witness as the people of God was to be sustained not by their own resources, their great giftedness or whatever, but by the Spirit of God. It's one of the great promises of the Bible. It's one to learn, one to lean on. Spoken in the first place to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. He'd been appointed by his Persian overlords. But actually, he's of the line of David. He is the grandson of the last king of Judah. He's the one with the responsibility for leading this building project, rebuilding God's temple. Again, for God's people back then, building the temple was all about enabling them to be a light to the world. Building the temple was crucial to how they witnessed to the world, to their belief in God and his reality and his purposes and promises. And yet, much of the time, it just seemed an impossible task, building this temple out of the rubble. They had few resources, opposition all around them. How could they hope to complete it, to build the temple? Well, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. The resource for doing the work of the kingdom of God is the Spirit of God. It's through his power, his enabling, that this work could be done. So he gives Zerubbabel the promise of power. It may also be an implicit rebuke. We don't know. Maybe Zerubbabel was a very capable leader, someone who sort of felt he could rise to a challenge, thought he could do this maybe in his own strength. Well, no, says God, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Kingdom work can only be done in the power of the Spirit. But what about us? What does it say to us now? As I said, we too are called to share in God's great building project, which now is building his people, the church. We too are called to be lights of the world, Jesus said. We're to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. And I'm sure many of us feel very, very inadequate for that task. We feel rather too weak. We feel we can't do it. Even inviting a friend along to an event. Getting a team together for the quiz night. Very small thing in some ways, and yet we squirm the thought of having to invite our friends. The embarrassment, the awkwardness. We feel we can't. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord Almighty. None of us can do it on our own, only by the Spirit. Isn't that what the disciples had to wait in Jerusalem after the ascension, till they were clothed with power from on high? To be his witnesses, they needed the Spirit of God. They could only do it by the Spirit. And wonderfully, the Spirit has now been given to us, to everyone who has turned for Lord Jesus. If we trust in the Spirit, will give us courage, give us the words in his strength. The point is, we can play our part in building the kingdom. Maybe some of us are wired differently. We've got different personalities. Maybe we too readily assume we're up for this. We can do it. We've got that sort of outgoing personality. We can get people along to things, whatever it might be. We think we can do it in our own resources. And then it's a rebuke to us. Think again, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. We will not build God's church through brilliant programs and slick presentations and everything else, giftedness or whatever, only by God's Spirit. Only in dependence on the Spirit can the work of God be done. Some of us need the encouragement of that promise. Some of us need the implicit rebuke of the promise. But there it is, the promise of power. Secondly, the promise of completion. It's the second message the angel brings, which is verses 7 to 10. Let me read verse 7. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Great cathedrals of Europe often took centuries to build, didn't they? But God promises Zerubbabel that what he'd begun building this temple from the rubble, he would finish. Against all odds, in front of him, there was this, if you like, mighty mountain. It might be a literal mountain of rubble. Or perhaps more likely, it's a metaphorical mountain. All the different obstacles that lay in his path. Insurmountable problems. The lack of resources, the opposition all around, the discouraged workforce and so on. But God says, before Zerubbabel, this mighty mountain will become level ground. He'll bring out the capstone, the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. The capstone means the last stone, the completion stone. I guess the idea of finishing this work seemed like a pipe dream with this mountain of rubble before them. No doubt people mocked, poo-pooing the whole thing as a waste of time, a sort of pointless pathetic thing. They despised the day of small things. But says the angel, now they'll rejoice. There will be a great day when with shouts of praise and great rejoicing, the work will be finished. Verse 10 is a slightly difficult verse to translate, I think. There's a particular bit in brackets works. A different translation, the New American Standard Version, sort of slightly tweaks the order. Apparently, it could be translated this way, and it suddenly seems to make more sense to me. And it goes like this: Who has despised the day of small things? But these seven will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range to and fro throughout the earth. In fact, the sense it's saying, people might well look on and mock and dismiss what you're doing, despise the day of small things. But the sovereign Lord is watching. He is delighting in what you're doing. He sees the whole world. His eyes range to and fro throughout the earth. But his eyes especially on what you're doing. As far as God is concerned, this is where the action is at. that little midweek kids club you might be involved in, or the questioning Jesus table, the camp in the summer you might help with. It doesn't make the headlines. It doesn't look very significant in the world's eyes. But the sense is that God is watching what you're doing. He's delighting in that. It thrills him. And it's saying that this great building project one day will be finished. God's not like those builders we might have had dealings with who sort of leave a job half done. It will be finished one day. Whatever mountains might lie in the way, whatever obstacles there are to be overcome, we can trust he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. One day Christ will present his bride, the church, beautiful, blameless, and perfect. He's not going to give up on us as a sort of bad job. I've done as much as I can, have to leave it there. No, he will finish this work. And when he does, it will be a day of great joy. Church doesn't look much now. Building sites tend not to look great. But when the last stone is in place, well, the point is that it will be beautiful. And the people of God will be beautiful on that day. It'll be a day of great joy. It'll make all our labors now seem worthwhile. See, if we're engaged in this task of trying to build the church, living for, working for God's kingdom, often it doesn't seem very fruitful, doesn't seem very impressive or significant what we're doing. But the message is we're playing our part in something of real and eternal significance. I read a while ago about a funeral of a man who had helped develop the Boeing 747. And someone said to his widow, how wonderful that he helped develop that marvelous machine. And the widow replied, the truth is, he only worked on one little switch box, smaller than a loaf of bread. And that's all he worked on for 15 years. But when that 747 lifted off the ground for the first time, it was the happiest day of his life. And we may play a very, very small part in God's building project. It may seem very insignificant what we're doing. But on that final day, when it's complete, it'll be a day of great rejoicing. There'll be no regrets then for all the sweat. So, promise of power, promise of completion, and then finally, the promise of Christ. And I mentioned that the way that the chapter is structured, our attention is sort of focused here. Zechariah's question in verse 4 is sort of left unanswered. He has to repeat it two more times. And so when the answer is finally given in verse 14, it has particular force and emphasis. Here, if you like, is the key that ultimately is going to unlock the whole vision. The promise of power, which will mean that the promise of completion will come into effect, the work will be finished, depends ultimately on this, the significance of these two trees. These two trees, olive trees, are the means by which the oil of the Spirit is given to the lamp, that it might be a light to the world. So Zechariah keeps on asking, what are they? What are they? And finally he's told, verse 14, he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. These two trees stand for two anointed ones, two messiahs. That's what it means. And in these two central visions, the focus has been on two such individuals, Joshua, the high priest, Zerubbabel, the governor. Joshua would have been anointed to be priest. Zerubbabel probably hadn't been anointed. He wasn't a king, but he was of the kingly line. He was of the line of David, and kings were anointed ones. It sort of seemed clear that Zerubbabel and Joshua are key players. But we saw last time that they're key because they're symbolic of ones to come. They're symbolic of the anointed one, the Messiah, who one day will come. The two trees, like Joshua and Zerubbabel, represent really two aspects of the Messiah's work. He will be both priest and king. And we see a little bit later in the book how these two roles of priest and king are to be kind of fused into one. Just flick on a bit to chapter 6, just very briefly. Chapter 6, verse 9. We're nearly there. Chapter 6, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here is the man whose name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he'll be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. It's very odd. A priest is being crowned as king. Zerubbabel was really the rightful king. He was the one responsible for building the temple. But this kind of strange acted parable, we're told in verse 14, it's only symbolic. The crown is quickly removed and sort of put away as a memorial. But it's a sign of the promise that there would be one anointed one who would be both king and priest. And he would be the one on whom all these promises rest. He would be the one through whom the Spirit would be poured out. He would be the one who would build God's temple. Of course, we know that it all looked forward to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. Through him, the Spirit is poured out. Through him, God's house is built. I will build my church, says Jesus, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Or to use a different image, he's the shepherd who will gather his flock, and not one of them will be missing. He'll gather the whole flock in. I take it Zerubbabel sort of took heart from Zechariah's vision in the work he was doing, trying to build that temple. But you see, much, much more we should be encouraged by this vision. Because actually this encouragement is much more for us than it was for the people of Zechariah's day. Because we live after the coming of the Messiah, God's anointed one, the Lord Jesus. So if we are feeling weak, if we are feeling there are mountains in our path, We could never do the work God has called us to do. Be lights for the world in our workplace, in our college. You feel God could never use you. You haven't got the gifts, haven't got the personality that others seem to have. Well, listen, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. If you're a Christian, Christ has given us his Spirit. Jesus says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children. If your son asks for a fish, you don't give him a snake. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? Pray, trust God to give you the strength to serve him. You'll only do it in his strength. Maybe you're feeling discouraged. You feel you're getting nowhere. That little Sunday club group you do, whatever it might be, or the CU Bibles, whatever it might be. You think, what's it all about? He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. He is building his church. He is gathering his flock. So as we serve him, as we witness to our friends, we're not wasting our time. It may feel like a day of small things for us at the moment, all rather pointless and pathetic. But a day is coming when it will be complete, and then we'll see it is worth it. It will be wonderful. Let me pray.